There's this low-level buzz in here this morning. I don't know if you can hear it. Probably some of you better than others. But in some ways, it's fitting because there also is this, and has been, in this series on Revelation, this low-level buzz.
Just put me on this mic. We're gonna fight tooth and nail to. I'm gonna fight tooth and nail to get to preach this morning, because I really think God wants to speak to us this morning. So there has been this low-level buzz in our sanctuary throughout the worship service, and in some ways it's fitting because as we've gone through these first chapters on Revelation, especially Revelation 4 through 11, there also has been this low-level buzz in this text. Or in these texts, that sort of points us back to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is kind of sitting underneath and behind and just this constant presence in our texts as John is walking around or at least looking around in heaven. And this morning, we are coming to the end of what has been a major section in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 11. And as I've said, throughout this sort of window into heaven that we've had in chapters 4 and 11, we've had this Old Testament buzz, this consistent view of earth from heaven. And it's been a view that's gone back to the beginning. It's a view that today is going to continue forward to the very end, but that also impacts the present, both the present of John's original audience in the first century and our present today. And so in just a moment, we're going to see that seventh seal being finally broken open, the seventh trumpet being sounded, and in some ways, the story of Revelation brought to an end. John tells us in verse 16, which we'll read in just a moment, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is what we hope for as Christians, that God's kingdom comes to reign on earth, and that Jesus reigns on earth forever and ever. This is the picture, the telos, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the end of all things that the story of Scripture is pointing ahead to. Because of time and focus, I'm not going to read for us Revelation chapter 10, but we have had already echoes of that and reference to that earlier in our service. And as Sarah read for us, that the picture in chapter 10 is to invite, the angel invites John, and he invites us with John, to internalize the word of God. And he puts that in the context of the prophet Ezekiel, who is filled with the power of God. And in Ezekiel 3, God promises Ezekiel that the people who are prophesying, who Ezekiel is prophesying to, that they won't even listen to him. Why? Because they don't listen to God. And yet God still calls Ezekiel, and he still calls us, and he called John. And so this idea of God's power given to his people, to his witnesses, is carried into chapter 10, and then again we're going to see carried into chapter 11. And so as we get started this morning, I want to encourage you to follow along on the screen or to follow along in your Bibles. We're going to read the entirety of Revelation chapter 11. But we're going to focus on the last four verses, verses 15 through 19. John is again in heaven, and he says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, that beast we talked about last week, he will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be buried or be placed in a tomb, excuse me. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And again, that kingdom of the earth, or those who dwell on the earth, for John is this picture of those who stand against God and the kingdom of God. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. Several thousand people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. A second woe has passed, and behold, the third woe is soon to come. Now, this what's coming is our focus, or our text, the focus of our text for this morning. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world," again, those who turn away from God, "the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped him, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And so came the time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, for the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time came for the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to fight this technology all morning, apparently. Just go to the next slide, please, Daniel. I want you to imagine that you are at work and a coworker rushes in. And so there's two Secret Service agents outside, and they say the president is on his way. How do you respond? If you're like me, when we approach the book of Revelation, then you probably say, "Okay, well, what are those guys' names?" See, what I want to illustrate for us this morning is kind of the ridiculousness of that scenario, but that it's so important for us as we come to the book of Revelation to have our eyes focused in the right place. While it's interesting to explore who these two witnesses are and try and wonder about exactly who they were or maybe who they will be, it's far more important to consider the message that they're bringing. As we've alluded to earlier in the service, being a witness is not just about what we say. It's not just about dying for what we believe in. Instead, the picture of witnessing, both the two witnesses in chapter 11 and the prophet or John and the prophet Ezekiel, the picture of witnessing and the picture of prophecy is a picture of all of life being devoted to God. This is a picture that we see in Revelation chapter 11, that these two witnesses devote their lives to their message and ultimately give their lives for the message that they proclaim. But all throughout the Old Testament and even through to today, we see many people who witness to the presence and the power of God, regardless of whether the world wants to hear it or doesn't. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 when he says, therefore, as holy and dearly loved people, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Being a witness is not the physical act of throwing our bodies down on a flame or only of getting in the firing line. It's a spiritual act of daily laying down our will, laying down our preferences, laying down our selfishness so that God's will might be done in us and through us. And so that we can be filled not with what we want, but with the word and the will of God, that would fill us and flow out of us. And so this idea of being a witness or a martyr has little to do with whether the world around us is interested in persecuting us, pursuing us, or ignoring us. Being a witness has to do with devoting and committing our lives to God's kingdom and to our Lord and our King, Jesus Christ. Now, because I know all of you are interested or wondering, it does seem to me that these two witnesses are at least types of Moses and Elijah, or symbolic of Moses and Elijah. The power to shut the sky is a reference back to Elijah's prophecy against King Ahab in 1 Kings 17. And the power to turn water into blood and bring all kinds of other plagues on the earth is a clear reference back to Moses and the plagues on Egypt that begin in Exodus chapter 7. What we need to remember, however, is that neither Moses nor Elijah were powerful in and of themselves. And both of them went through periods of profound weakness. Moses was a bad speaker. Moses had to be pushed by God into proclaiming his word and spent long periods of his life in doubt and anger, in frustration with God's people. And Elijah, too, spent years in fear and living, running from the persecution of King Ahab. He lived in a cave for several years, hiding away and throwing a pity party for himself, imagining that he was the only prophet who still bowed the knee to God. But as I said, these two men are not special or particularly special in and of themselves. Instead, they are key figures in the biblical story because they are totally committed to God. They have, as the picture we get in Revelation chapter 10 that we skipped over, they have in a sense internalized the word of God such that they're willing to give their whole lives as a prophetic witness to God, whether that meant that they were killed by their enemies or not, whether that meant that they had to suffer and be persecuted or even be listened to and followed. This again is what Scripture pictures for us elsewhere when God says to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. All this brings us to our focus for today, which is those last verses of Revelation chapter 11. What we see in this passage, and I encourage you to reopen your Bibles or keep them open if they still are, what we see in this passage is that God's power is celebrated in the midst of human weakness. We see God's power in the midst of the 24 elders who recognize their weakness by bowing down with their faces, their noses to the ground. We see God's power against the nations, the peoples who rise against him and who are left outside of his presence, outside of this presence pictured by the temple. We see God's power in the timing of his judgment, those last few verses where John says the time came. And Revelation tells us that nothing and no one could stand in God's way. And finally, we see God's power not just described or related, but pictured for us. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail, creation, the world as it was, responds, reverberates, because God's kingdom has come to earth. And we have one more manifestation of God's power and his presence. The Ark of the Covenant is seen, John tells us. If you remember all the way back to Revelation chapter 4, the beginning of this window into heaven, that we see there the Ark of the Covenant as well. John gives us this imagery of the Ark and of God's presence using Old Testament, sort of the Old Testament buzz that's beneath the surface. And he mentions the Ark in heaven, but here, this is not just the throne at the center of heaven. For God's people, here are we reminded that this is not just God's throne, not just his right to rule, but it's actually God's presence with his people. The Ark of the Covenant for Jewish Christians and for the Jews is the most powerful of all the Old Testament images and stories that relates to God's presence. As wonderful people as Moses and Elijah were, the Ark of the Covenant was the very presence and power of God among his people. Until the birth of Jesus and until the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the Ark was the solution, albeit a temporary solution. But the Ark was the solution to the problem of separation between God's presence and his people, or between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, as Revelation says. For God's people in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was one step short of seeing God himself. As I've pictured for you before, the Ark had these two angels, and they're holding their wings out, right? And one angel is this way, and the other angel is this way, and together they form the back of a chair, the judgment seat, the mercy seat, the throne of God. The Ark was the place where God sat and dwelled with his people. And here, from the Old Testament, we know that no one could see God. Not Elijah, not Moses, no one could see God, even those who were most close to him. But here, the temple is opened and the Ark is seen. God's presence is with his people. Just as when the temple curtain was torn in two at Jesus' crucifixion and the presence of God spilled out into the earth, so also here we see that God's presence and power spills out of the temple, and creation can't help but respond. So what's so important about this Ark? Well, we've talked a little bit about the historical and theological significance in the Old Testament, but this is not just any Ark. It's not just any box, or it's not the gold that makes it valuable. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's one covenant with his people. And God reiterates and shares that covenant many times in many places with different people throughout history, but the gist of it is always the same. And the gist of it is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's God's covenant with his people, and that's what is carried with them in the Ark. The very presence of God saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The Ark of the Covenant, in the midst of these sort of warring kingdoms and this world at war that we've seen in these past chapters, the Ark is a comfort, an encouragement, a rallying point for God's people, that he will be their God, that he will be our God, and we will be his people. We've seen extensively in past weeks that God King, that he, just as the people in the Old Testament carry the Ark into battle, that God goes before us into battle, into our lives, and leads us in ways to follow him. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. His power is unequaled. His glory is incomparable. But we see here that God is not just King. He is King, but he's also our Father. He's the one who chooses to be in covenant relationship, to be present with and present for his people from the beginning, to redeem us, to rescue us, to punish those who have been persecuting the prophets, and to destroy those who have been destroying the earth. This is our lion-hearted God, our covenant Father at his finest, not only riding powerfully forward into battle, but also fiercely protecting and restoring relationship with those he loves. As I said last week, when we get to witness with John these powerful pictures of God, we are invited to find our place or our story within this bigger story full of symbols and pictures. The two witnesses, as I said in Revelation 11, the two witnesses shouldn't lead us to put out a bolo, as it were, and say, well, be on the lookout for two guys. They're going to be messing with the weather and standing somewhere over near Jerusalem. No. These messengers demonstrate for us what faithful obedience to God looks like in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, or a world, as we've said in weeks past, that it's going to hell. They give us eyes to see, as it were. Eyes to see and ears to hear what it really means to internalize the Word of God, to get God's Word within us. And not just, you know, not just to eat a couple pieces of paper, but to get the Word made flesh within us. The fullest and truest expression of God's Word, Jesus himself, to internalize Jesus. And so it's not too much to ask the question and say, will we be among those witnesses? Will we be among those who internalize the power and presence of God? Will we be among those who experience God's presence and power in our day? Will you experience his presence and his power? For the last several hundred years, Christians have created a lot of theories and theologies about the cessation of tongues and prophecy, about how God's power is no longer needed today, because it's no longer present with us today because we don't need it anymore. And while I think there are some merits to some of those discussions, as I read Scripture, the pictures we get in the New Testament and the pictures certainly that we get in Revelation is not less of God's presence and power, but more. It's an increase in God's presence, an increase in his power. And the question, I think, that we have before us today is not whether we need God's presence, not whether we need his power, but whether we want it. Do we want God's presence? Do we want his power in our lives? And not only do we say we want it, not only do we just say the words, yes, God, we want more of your power, but do we demonstrate that we want God's power through lives of holiness and self-denial, through lives of humility, charity, seeking justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God? Do we want his presence and power with us? You see, when we become witnesses to the power and the presence of God, and then when everything else falls by the wayside, then we demonstrate that we need him. And not only that we need him, but also that we want him. That we want his kingdom to reign within us. We want him to direct our lives rather than me to direct my life. But that we want and we need his presence with us. His covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people. Going back to Revelation 4, we see that the beginning of this window into heaven, that if it's true that those 24 elders represent all the people of God in all times and all places, sort of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New, then we are in some ways represented in this story as well. We have a place in this story, and our place is to, with the 24 elders, to bow down and worship, to give God the power, the authority, and to recognize his ability not only, or his our need for him not only to direct and to lead us, but our need and our desire for him to be present with us and to fill us. Our challenge is, in other words, to demonstrate with these elders in this passage that we too have laid down our crowns in worship. As Jesus himself says in Luke 6, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James says, show me your faith by what you do. Our opportunity and our challenge is to demonstrate that not only do we need God, but that we want him to be Lord and director of our lives, but to be also present with us, our covenant Father. What does that look like, though? What does it look like for us to demonstrate that we have laid down our crowns in front of King Jesus? Well, Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said it this way, and there's a slide here, Daniel. He says, there's not one square inch in the whole of the universe over which God does not proclaim, that is mine. So what does it mean for us to recognize that every square inch, every corner and crevice of our lives, every aspect of our relationship and our week, that it belongs to God, and that we can lay it down in front of him and ask for him to direct, to lead, to be present with us in those moments, in those inches that nobody else sees. Perhaps more specific to our finances or to any other of these spheres, finances, politics, relationships, career, vacation, even leisure, our fun, our rest. The Holy Spirit empowers us to lay down each and every one of these things before the throne of God and to seek his direction in these areas of our lives. And C.S. Lewis describes it this way. He says, I don't believe that one can settle how much we ought to give to God. He's talking about money in particular here. But he says, I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Lewis's comments about money ring true for those other areas and those other capitals in our lives as well, for our strength, for our intellect, for our relationships, for our time. The only safe rule is to give more than we can spare, to fall on our faces, to give until it hurts and then give some more. The embarrassment, consider this for a moment, the humility and the embarrassment of actually sticking your nose on the ground. Think of the effort that that takes. This is what God is calling us to do. Every square inch, more than we're comfortable with, more than we can spare. Giving of ourselves and giving more than we think we need to is how we demonstrate our worship to God. It's how we demonstrate that he is in charge and we are not. That we need his presence more than we need to listen to the rest of the voices in our world. And speaking of our world, that's how our world begins to see that as God's people, we are different. It's how they begin to see that we are Christians, because they see this radical love, they see this profound devotion living in us. Have you worshiped God that way? Have I? Have you been obedient to him and allowed him to call you outside of your comfort zone? The life of discipleship that God promises us is costly discipleship. It costs us our crowns. It costs us our preferences. It costs us our comfort. And if we're truly following Jesus, it costs us our lives. Not just a momentary choice of will you deny God or die, but the daily witnessing. Hundreds and thousands of minuscule decisions, hundreds and thousands of inches here, there, and everywhere that grow and mature into the trajectory of a life that's devoted to God. Being a witness is about every decision we make, every moment of every day. And this, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the decision that our Lord made for us. Self-denial. Radical suffering and love for people who didn't deserve it and couldn't earn it.
A lifetime of witnessing to a world where many either couldn't care less or hated him and eventually killed him. And we are invited to follow. We are challenged to be like him. And if we die with him, Scripture says, we will also reign with him. And that is our joy. Let's come to God in prayer. Oh God, we are amazed and stand and bow amazed this morning at your power exercised in this passage, exercised throughout history, and also present in our midst this morning. And God, we celebrate and thank you for your presence. First of all, we thank you for the living and the perfect example that Jesus gave us, to not just tell us how to live, but to demonstrate for us and with us your presence on earth, your perfect life lived with your people here on earth. And God, we also thank you for the continuing presence of your Holy Spirit, the comforter, the advocate who goes with us, who stands alongside of us, and who empowers us to follow you each day. God, we desire to be known, not by our sin, not by our selfishness, but instead known by your presence and your power at work within us, and by your love that we get to celebrate and show to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time, if you're able, please